We now come to our second reading, which comes from Genesis 15, on page 15. Genesis 15, starting at verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we come to the next stage. Thank you, Fred, for reading. In the journey, as the Lord lays down the tarmac from his creation to his new creation, today via Abraham, through to the Lord Jesus and then through to the new creation. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for this wonderful unfolding story that is recorded for us in the scriptures. We thank you that everything that was written in the past was written for our instruction. So we pray that you would instruct our minds, our hearts and wills, and then our mouths as well, as we look at this together this evening. Amen. If you had the privilege of being here at 9:15 this morning, you would have heard a wonderful testimony as a man called Steve was baptized. We'll get him to come and tell his story here, I think, one evening. And if you were here, you'll remember that he told us of his life being one filled with violence and anger. It was really a life turned away from God. It was a life which he shared with me, which was one without hope, really. And out of that situation, the Lord came and spoke a word of grace and forgiveness. It was a wonderful story. I know a few of us were moved to tears as we saw what the Lord had done in this man's life. And how many of us have had that same kind of experience? I guess that's what causes the tears sometimes, is that we recognize that there was something true of that in our own experience. We may not have had that sort of violent anger, but we recognize that our lives were turned away from the Lord, that we felt helpless and hopeless, and the Lord stepped into the situation and spoke a word of grace and forgiveness for us. Well, we find something of that too as we come to Genesis chapter 12. The world is in this same hopeless and helpless situation. The story from chapters 1 to 11 is a story of a downward spiral. And there's more and more violence, more and more injustice, more and more evil. And all hope seems to have been extinguished, except for one particular family, which comes to this man, Terah, and his son, Abraham. And the hope of the world really rests with that particular family as it's traced through Genesis. But actually what we find is that actually hope there is extinguished too, because Terah, his name means moon. And the city from which Abraham and Terah come from is called Ur of the Chaldeans, which is a place where the moon is worshipped. Terah means moon. Spiritually, it's very bleak. Physically, it's bleak as well, because we've just read at the end of, well, we haven't read it, but at the end of chapter 11, in verse 30, we read that Sarai is childless. The family is on the verge of extinction, the family in which there is hope. So it's a bleak and hopeless situation, and it is in that situation that the word of the Lord comes, the word of grace, the word of hope. And it is a word, first of all, of promise, which we'll see in chapter 12, and then a word of guaranteed promise, which we'll see as we come to chapter 15. So chapter 12, first of all, grace promised. Now, to the reader at this point, it may seem that God's only option is to simply destroy the creation completely, for they will not answer to God's call for fellowship. But instead, God calls a man, a single human man called Abraham, and he gives him a new land, and he asks him to begin a new nation, which will provide a new hope for the eventual blessing and salvation, not just of Abraham and his crowd, but of the whole world. And it begins with this word of promise grace. It's famous verses for many of us in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Let me read them for you. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." And then we read seven things that God will do. Notice the "I wills." "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, if the covenant with Noah that we looked at last week was about what we're saved from, the judgment of God, then the covenant of grace with Abraham, this promise that God is making, this covenant, is about what we're saved for. And the answer, notice the repetition of this word, bless. God saves people in order to do them good, in order to bless them. I wonder if you believe that. The language of blessing here shows that God is seeking to undo everything that was lost at the fall of Adam and the curse that resulted. The Lord wants to bring blessing instead of cursing. God is going to recreate a world like Eden, but ultimately even better. Now, before the fall, God's people, Adam and Eve, enjoyed God's presence in God's place, the Garden of Eden. And here God is promising to restore all of that. It's not actually the full deal at this particular point, because the nation of Israel that will come from Abraham is but a fraction of the world's population. And the land of Canaan that the Lord will eventually give them is but a portion of the world's territory. And the relationship with the Lord that they will have will need to be to some extent at arm's length. It's not the full deal. We'll have to wait till we get to Jesus to see the full deal, but it's a beginning. For us, we need to know what Paul says to the Galatians, that whoever believes in Jesus Christ is a spiritual descendant of Abraham, and therefore we are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's in Galatians 3 if you want to check it up later. Now, that's what God promises Abraham. But what does God actually require of Abraham? Let me read to you verse 1 again. It's quite a big deal. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." First of all, God is asking him here to leave all that he or any human would hold as foundation and security. Abraham is to leave his country, his economic and material security. He is to leave his people, his physical and social safety, his cultural security, and he's even to leave his family, his personal and emotional security. You need to remember just how radical this call of the Lord was on Abraham. Abraham wasn't being asked to sort of believe in sort of certain propositions that he had to just believe, or worship in a particular way, or to follow a code of ethics. This is an all or nothing call to Abraham for total allegiance. Second, notice this, that God asks Abraham to go without knowing where he's going or when or how these promises are going to be fulfilled. It's as if he's saying to Abraham, well, you haven't got any sort of room for negotiation or control in this covenant that I'm going to be making with you. Abraham is called to live by faith, to trust, to rely upon the Lord to do everything and to fulfill his promises to him. So at this point, we may be asking, how can we say that God is making a covenant of grace, promising to give all of these things, when he's asking Abraham for so much? How can it be a covenant of grace? Well, suppose somebody gave you a ticket for the Man United Leicester game today, and they just sort of gave that ticket for you, didn't have to pay anything for it. Well, what a lucky boy or girl you would be if they did that, if you like football, that is. But what we would need to do is we would need to take the ticket and we would need to get ourselves to the ground and we would need to hand it over to get in. We would need to trust, if you like, that the ticket that we haven't paid for will actually get us into the ground. Here's the difference between the covenant of works, which we looked at in the first of our series with Adam, and the covenant of grace with Abraham. Here's the difference. Abraham was required to live a perfect life. Adam was required to live a perfect life. He had to earn God's blessing. But Abraham was given the ticket by God, and he had to trust God. He had to take the ticket, if you like, and trust that God will fulfill the promises and give him entry into all of the blessings that he promised. Now, is the room here for some kind of imperfect trust? Well, yes, there is. That's the point of the second half of Genesis chapter 12, actually, because Abraham messes up big style here. He tells a half-truth, a.k.a. a lie. He says that Sarai is his sister. Well, she's his half-sister, but she's also his wife. But by telling that lie, he leaves her vulnerable. It's an astounding lapse for somebody who's just received these very great and very precious promises. In fact, it's not the only lapse that he makes. A little bit later in Genesis, he repeats exactly the same error, astoundingly. And then he also fails to trust that God will bring about the promise. He's impatient, so he tries to work his own way of doing it. So he sleeps with his handmaid in order to get the son of promise. He does it his own way. And then beyond that, when this child arrives and Sarah, his wife, is a bit miffed with this particular handmaid and the kid that's come, Abraham kicks them out into the wilderness and leaves them to die. So it's hardly perfect faith we see from Abraham here. He's the great hero of faith in the Bible, but he doesn't start that way. He has an imperfect faith. It's true faith, but it's not perfect faith. Abraham isn't chosen because he's faithful. He eventually becomes faithful because he's chosen. And it's the same with us. So how can he and we, who also suffer imperfect faith, how can we know that God is going to keep his promises to us, his covenant of grace? That's where Genesis 15 comes in. Grace promised, and here we have grace guaranteed. Now, just to fill in the gaps, in chapters 13 and 14, Abraham separates and then rescues his nephew Lot in a daring military action. But at the start of chapter 15, God comes to Abraham and says, "Don't be afraid," which means what? That Abraham feels afraid. So not only is Abraham's faith flawed, we can also say that it's feeble. Flawed and feeble faith. He is full of doubt. Now, those of a liberal sensibility say that the only mature Christian position is one where you have to doubt. Those of a more conservative sensibility say that there is absolutely no room to doubt in the Christian life. But what does the Bible say? The Bible shows us that there's a type of God, a doubt, which God comes alongside not to condemn, but to heal. It's there in verse 1, where God promises to protect and provide for Abraham. He says, "I'm your shield, your very great reward." You imagine a personal word from the Lord, and you would be comforted, wouldn't you, if that came to you? Abraham was comforted, wasn't he? No. For the first time in Genesis, so far Abraham's just exhibited silent obedience, but now he speaks to God. And what's causing him to doubt the word of the Lord is there in verse 3. Abraham said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Now, we need to realize that all of the promises hinge upon having a child. And Abraham's got to the point where he's drawn up his will, and the guy named in his will is Eliezer of Damascus, an outsider. Despite the fact that God has promised this child, Abraham remains childless. And God's response here is emphatic. Yes, you'll have a kid, Abraham, your own one. And he confirms this promise to him with this unforgettable visual aid. He says to him, "Abraham, look at the stars. Your family will be as numerous as the stars, uncountable." And then we're told, and this is important, that Abraham, verse 6, believed God and he credited it to him as righteousness. In other words, God says, look, I'm going to give you a child. And Abraham says, amen. I agree. I trust the promise. And then God gave him a gift. And that gift was righteousness, a right standing with God. Say for a moment, if your past school years, you decide to go back to school and you do an NVQ or an MA, and the college registrar looks at your CV, sees your experience and says to you, look, I'm going to give you a certain amount of credit as a result of your experience. In that particular case, your experience is giving a status that it didn't have before. It counts towards the qualification. Now, to have righteousness credited means that we have been treated legally as if we were righteous and free from condemnation, even though actually, in ourselves, we are unrighteous. We've been given a status that we didn't have before. In other words, in the right with God. Now, this flies in the face of traditional religion, which says, if you're living rightly, then you will be acceptable and accepted by God. But if you're not, then you will be condemned. But this says that it is possible for us to be loved and accepted whilst at the same time being sinful and imperfect. Now, the Apostle Paul removes any doubt as to what verse 6 means in Romans chapter 4, because immediately after quoting this verse, he goes on to say that God justifies or righteousifies, makes right, who? The ungodly. The ungodly. Here is one of the clearest and boldest statements that God credits righteousness to people who aren't right with him, to the ungodly. Now, God doesn't credit rightness to us once we've sort of cleaned up, if you like, morally, and we've tried our hardest for a while. Now, actually, what God does is he credits a new status to us precisely at the point when we are clothed in our filthy rags. It's at that point that God makes right people with himself. So this word of grace, God reckoned, credited him as righteous, faith, it is a guarantee of the promise to Abraham and to us that we will receive ultimately what God promises, which in the fullness of time means that perfect relationship with him amongst a multitude of nations, as we were hearing about in Revelation at the beginning, and in the new creation. Now, the word of God came to Abraham again in verse 7, and the promise of land is repeated. But once again, Abraham, extraordinary, he doubts. Abraham said, verse 8, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it? He wants to know. He's unsure. Well, this time God deals with his doubts in an ultimate and final way. The Lord tells him to slice but not dice a heifer, a goat and a ram, and arrange them in halves opposite each other, and with a dove and pigeon thrown in for good measure. Why? Well, I think we get a little bit of help from another place in Jeremiah 34. And it says this, Those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. We're not given every detail here about what's going on, but this much is clear, that what is going on here in Genesis 15 is a covenant or contract making. When they made this covenant back in Jeremiah, they cut a calf in two and then walked between the pieces. And God is saying, look, since Israel broke covenant with me, he's going to treat them like the calf. When we make covenants today, we prefer signatures on paper. Just sort of less bloody, isn't it, rather than opening a butcher's shop. So at the end of the wedding ceremony, instead of chopping some animals in half and getting the bride and groom to walk down the aisle through them, we tend to do it slightly differently, and we ask them and the witnesses to come and sign the register to formalise, or to use the legal word, to ratify the covenant that they have just made, the binding agreement. However, in a storytelling culture, in an oral culture such as we have here in Genesis, covenants tended to be ratified with blood. And one of the ways that was done was to cut an animal into two and walk between the pieces, taking an oath as you did so. By the way, that's where the Bible gets the phrase to cut a covenant. And as the person walked through swearing the oath, the person was very much aware that they were identifying with the animal and expressing the willingness and saying, look, if I break this covenant, may I become like this animal that's been torn in two. Well, we pick up the covenant-making ceremony a little bit later on in verse 17, when Abraham's fallen into a deep sleep. The sun sets, darkness falls, and then a mysterious thing happens. A smoking brazier, it's not brazier, by the way, that's a different thing, and a blazing torch appear and pass between the pieces. And I think what's going on here is that we have a physical manifestation of God's presence, like at Mount Sinai. In other words, God himself is taking the oath. He is entering into this contractual binding relationship and therefore guaranteeing the covenant with Abraham. Two amazing things about what goes on here. The first is this. The first is that it is God who goes through the pieces. Usually, you see, it's the lesser party in the contract who goes through. But here it's God who goes through. It's as if he's saying, look, if I don't give you the land, if I don't bless you, may I, the immortal God, become like these pieces of dead meat. It's astonishing. First, God goes through the pieces. The second amazing fact is that Abraham doesn't go through the pieces. And what this means is that the promise doesn't depend upon Abraham and his obedience. See, if Abraham went through, then fulfillment will depend partly upon his commitment. And so what this shows us is that this promise that God made, he guarantees it is a covenant of free grace. And this is also nothing short of astonishing. God is saying, look, I'll pay the penalty if I fail to do my part, but I'll pay the penalty if you fail to do your part as well. I'd rather be torn apart. Now, Abraham had no idea whatsoever, really, what this was going to cost the Lord. For when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, he was cut off. He experienced the covenant curse. He was torn to pieces. God in Christ became like those animal pieces when he was flayed and broken and pierced on the cross. Now then, how does that help with our doubts and fears? See, Abraham says in verse 8, how can I know? How can I know that I can trust you, Lord? We're often asking the same question, aren't we? Lord, my husband's on his sickbed. There's a chance he might not recover. I'm not sure if I'll be able to cope on my own. Aside from doing the physical jobs around the house, there's the crushing loneliness, the emptiness, the excruciating pain. Lord, can I trust you? Can I trust the promise of your grace to me? You've said that promises are going to end well, but what's the guarantee? And what does this say to the person who's fearful about singleness or childlessness? The person who's stuck in a dead-end job or in an unhappy marriage? Or the person about to start a new job or start a new course who's just wondering whether they've taken the right step and they've trusted the Lord? Or the one who's coming under fire for their faith at work and school? Lord, do you care for me? Can I trust you? Will you keep your promises? What's the guarantee? Is it going to work out all right in the end? Now, for Abraham, there were two reasons why the promise might not be fulfilled. The first had to do with his own obedience, and the second to do with God doing what God said he would do. And it's the same for us. Will God do what he said he will do? Will we obey? So do you see why this covenant guarantees the promise? Fulfillment didn't depend upon Abraham, you see. He didn't go through the pieces himself. The promise only depends upon God doing his part. How can we know that God will do his part? Because he has already. And if he's already done that, how much more can we be sure that he will give us everything we need? Grasping this makes all the difference for us. Some here are always worried. If you're always worried, if you're always anxious, it's because you're saying, I'm afraid God isn't going to come through for me. And that's because even though you intellectually believe that he did this, that he walked through the pieces, that he was torn in pieces for you, and is unconditionally committed to you, you know that intellectually, but you don't know that emotionally. And the truth needs to sink deeper. And that's why right now we're going to share together the Lord's Supper this evening. You know what the Lord's Supper is, don't you? The Lord's Supper is a way of ritually acting out what Jesus did on the cross when he made the new covenant with us. It's the sign to us that all of God's promises are guaranteed to us. All of them are guaranteed to us in Christ and his cross. He was broken to pieces, cut to pieces, just like the bread that's coming round to you, just like the wine that's poured out for you. A new covenant in his blood. God says, see how much I'm committed to you. There's nothing that I wouldn't do for you. Take him into your heart, deep into your soul, and the darkness and the doubts will disappear. Let's pray together. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Thank you, Father, that that promise comes down to us all these years later. that you credit righteousness to us, which is not ours by right and is alien to us, but you give to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have guaranteed that and demonstrated that to us in the cross of Christ, as he took our unrighteousness upon himself and gave us his righteousness so that we might know that right standing with you. Please would you take these truths and drive them into our hearts so that we would be those who live rightly as a result of our new status, that we are right before you. Help us understand these things, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.